God, Heavenly Father, maker of all that is seen and unseen, we adore you. We bless you. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for adopting us as your children and heirs in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for being our ultimate and perfect Father. Thank you for making a home for us in your church and in heaven forever. Thank you also for the men, Lord, that you have given us in our lives, for our fathers, for those who have been like fathers to us as well. Lord, we're grateful for their protection and their provision, for their encouragement and wisdom, for their correction, and for their persevering love. Lord, we especially are grateful for the ways they have guided us into your saving embrace. And Lord, too often we took their love and sacrifice for granted. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that our words and actions bring honor to them and to you. Merciful One, for many, this day is full of joy and celebration, but for others, it is especially a painful day. Pour out your healing and comfort and peace on those who are grieving because of the loss of their father, their spouse, or the loss of their child. And pour out, too, your healing on families, Lord, that are separated by distance or disagreement, on families plagued with disappointment or abandonment or addiction or abuse. Lord, let our hearts this day echo David's psalm. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You are my strength. And into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Lord, we pray with boldness this morning, trusting on your promise of blessings and empowerment for this, your church. Bond us together in Christ so that the enemy can never divide us. We pray, Lord, with expectancy, trusting that you will add new families to our congregation, trusting that you will grow this church, bringing forth new laborers and new leadership to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ deeper and deeper into Greene County. We pray for this past week's Backyard Bible Club. Lord, many seeds have been planted. Bring forth a plentiful harvest, moving hearts to respond to faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us, your servants, to serve you in this way. Thank you for Maxine and her team of leaders who spent many hours since January in your service working on this backyard club. Thank you for defending us, Lord, against any discouragement and doubt, those flaming arrows of the evil one, and for keeping us strong with our eyes glued to the Savior. Lord, may this church be transformed by you with a deeper faith and a deeper commitment to your calling. Lord, we pray for our church finances. Help us to trust in you for provision according to your promise. Remove in us that fear of the unknown that leads us to doubt and to be discouraged, but to stay strong and united and focused on Christ, trusting in you for divine providence. And Father, give us discernment on how you would have us to use the resource of the association building to reach and to minister people for Christ's glory. And Father, we thank you for the way in which Scripture is consistent. Everywhere you go, it proves that there's only one author, you. There's only one stream of truth, yours. And there are no deviating sections that go off into some strange and irregular and inconsistent direction. Lord, your word flows intact with pure truth. And all those truths are so cohesive. Lord, as we examine your Scripture from front to back, as we dig down into the details of the text, the consistency of what you teach us is always there. Lord, we're never shocked because there's some abbreviation that's unable to be explained or justified. Lord, clearly this is your word, and we see it as such. And we know it to be. Father God, remove from our minds and hearts the clutter of this world this day, that we might hear your voice. Breathe life into us, Lord, that we might become more like Christ. And through him, give us the strength to battle faithfully and effectively for his cause. That the victory be yours. That the glory be yours. That the honor be yours. And Lord, we lift this prayer this day on the most precious name that we can. And that's the holy name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Listen to the words of Spurgeon this morning as I read them. To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It's a battlefield. Neither must he reckon upon the friendship of the world, for that would be enmity against God. His occupation is war. As he puts on piece by piece of the panoply provided for him, he may wisely say to himself, this warns me of danger. This prepares me for warfare. This prophesies opposition. Difficulties meet us even in standing our ground, for the apostle two or three times bids us stand. In the rush of the fight, men are apt to be carried off their legs. If they can keep their footing, they will be victorious. But if they're borne down by the rush of the adversaries, everything is lost. You are to put on the heavenly armor in order that you may stand, and you will need it to maintain the position in which your captain has placed you. If even to stand requires all this care, judge ye what the warfare must really be. The apostle also speaks of understanding as well as standing. We are not merely to defend, but also to assail. It is not enough that you are not conquered. You have to conquer. And hence we find that we are to take not only the helmet to protect the head, but also a sword with which to annoy the foe. Ours, therefore, is a stern conflict, standing and withstanding, and shall want all the armor of the divine magazine, all the strength from the mighty God of Jacob. Powerful words from Spurgeon this morning. And you know, for a little while, for over a month now, we have been making our way through this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that calls us to man our battle stations. And we're at spiritual war. And our enemy is not flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual war and with the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Thus, we cannot fight. We cannot stand strong against this enemy on our own terms, using our own weapons and strategies. We must take up the full armor of God so that we'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And as we've studied, God has given us all we need to defeat the wiles of the devil. We are to gird our loins with truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. And last week, God spoke to us about His defense from Satan's fiery arrows of temptation by standing firm behind His shield of faith. Now this week, He adds to our arsenal His helmet of salvation. Friends, it's faith in God's grace, which He bestowed upon us at the cross, that has brought us salvation. For that was the point in which we exchanged our old sinful self for a new eternal life in the Lord Jesus. Consequently, with salvation's helmet, we put on the mind of Christ, which gives us His discernment, His wisdom, and the assurance of the hope in His salvation. Let's read the Word of God together this morning before we dig in, and praying unceasingly that the Holy Spirit will bind that evil one and open our minds and our hearts this morning to receive and apply His truth to every part of our lives. And we're going to begin this morning again reading, starting in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 10. And we're going to read through verse 17. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through 17. Listen to the Word of God this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word this morning. For Your Word is indeed powerful. And we pray, Lord, that You would now give us divine understanding of what it is that You would have us to know. Teach us, Lord, how to prepare this, to use this in this arsenal that You have given us. And we thank You for the helmet of salvation that we'll look into today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Morning. Matthew Henry wrote, Salvation must be our helmet. That is hope. And that, which is our salvation. Helmet secures the head. A good hope of salvation is well-founded and well-built. And it will purify both the soul and it will keep from being defiled by the evil one, by Satan. And it will comfort the soul and keep it from being troubled and tormented by Satan. He would attempt us to despair. But good hope keeps us trusting in God and rejoicing in Him. Matt Henry goes on to say, we must have a vital hope of salvation. And Paul tells us that we need to take the helmet of salvation. He's especially concerned to point us to the assurance of salvation. And Paul here is saying, friends, that we, if we're going to stand firm in the day of evil, we must have a vital hope. We must have a sense of God's having saved us of our present and our future salvation. Paul is saying that the knowledge that we are saved and secure, the knowledge that nothing can pluck us out of the hand of God, the knowledge of Romans 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor peril, nor sword can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The knowledge that we are God's, and that we belong to Him, and that we are kept by Him, and that we are saved by Him, that we are safe and secure with Him. This is vital to the whole project, if you will, of the Christian life. In other words, to resist the devil, we must be assured of our salvation. And what does Satan so often do? He attacks Christians at the point of our assurance. He leaves us all tied up in knots, wondering, does he love me or does he love me not? Remember the apple thing when you were a kid? Anybody remember that? Wow, that worked too. Am I saved or have I fallen away? Am I saved or have I backslidden right out the back door of the kingdom? Am I in Christ or out of Him? Am I justified or not? Am I God's child or not? And Paul is saying that the helmet of salvation is to be assured of your security, past, present, and future. That nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. And he's saying, if you know that, just is it. That's just what it is. That Satan can threaten. What can Satan threaten to even take away from you? All these things Paul says. And we need to have, if we're going to be fully armored, is to take the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces of darkness in the high place. We must wear the full armor of God. Because they're arrayed against us. But you know what? None of them are a match for the armor that God supplies. Today we're going to hear a lot of scripture. Don't worry about flipping pages and trying to keep up. We'll keep that to a minimum. But do allow yourselves to listen and meditate on God's word. That is His assurances of salvation for those who put their faith in Christ. So put on your helmets and let's get to work. Although it is depicted as a Roman soldier's helmet, as opposed to the one I'm wearing here. The fifth piece of God's armor is indeed the helmet of salvation. And without it, we would never even enter the battle. Now, some of the helmets were made of thick leather covered with metal plates, and others were heavily molded or beaten down metal. And they usually had a little cheek piece that came down to protect the face as well. And the purpose of the helmet, of course, was to protect the head from injury, and particularly from the dangerous broadsword, which was commonly used in warfare that day. Now, that wasn't the much smaller sword that is mentioned in the second half of verse 17 that we'll take a look at next week. But it was the large two-handed sword. It was usually about 3 to 4 feet in length. The Romphia is the name of that sword. And it was often carried by cavalrymen who would swing from their horses at the heads of the soldiers on the ground. The fact that the helmet is even related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ, which is their mindset in Christ. The two dangerous edges of this sword, of Satan's spiritual broadsword, are discouragement and doubt. And these two edges, we're going to focus a lot on this morning, for they cause considerable damage. To discourage us, he points Satan at us, points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, and poor health, to whatever else is negative in our lives, in order to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. In fact, as Elijah discovered, we're most vulnerable to discouragement just after we have experienced success. You remember, he called down fire to consume the sacrifices on an altar that was drenched with water, demonstrating that the Lord was indeed the God of Israel. Then 450 false prophets of Baal were wiped out. Elijah then reported to Queen Jezebel, who basically brought these prophets in. And when she heard of their slaughter, she sent out a death threat against Elijah. Then Elijah, who had stood fearlessly before hundreds of false prophets, became frightened for his life. Elijah was afraid and rose and ran for his life down to Beersheba and on to the wilderness. And then he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." But instead of letting his prophet die, the Lord twice sent him an angel with food and water. And in the strength of the food, Elijah traveled for 40 days and nights farther down to Mount Horeb, where the Lord asked him twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And after Elijah twice replied, in effect, that everything was hopeless, and that he was the only faithful Israelite left alive. But the Lord assured him that he was still in control. And then he gave his prophet his next assignment and assured him that 7,000 of his fellow countrymen had not bowed to Baal. Elijah's experience here, it shows us that we need the Lord's strength and provision after a victory, as well as during the battle. For Satan, the battle's never over. He loves to attack us with discouragement at the moment we think we're safe. You may have heard the old story about the little girl who, when the coal truck arrived and delivered the coal out on the sidewalk in front of her home, she began to get her little shovel and pick up pieces of coal to take it down into the basement. When a neighbor man who was watching her told her, "You'll never be able to get all that in," she replied, "Oh, I will, sir, if I work long enough." Friends, for some, a test in a person's character is what it takes to stop them dead in their tracks. While others fight through the battle, whilst Satan is reminding us all along of defeats and dangers and setting every possible hurdle in our way to destroy our assurance in Christ. The Lord allowed Satan, as we talked about this morning, to stir Job of a very good thing he had possessed, and everything but his life. Yet this man of God declared, "Though he slay me, I hope in him." The book of Job reveals the character of true saving faith isn't connected to what benefits and blessings a person has or loses. Job's helmet detected every blow against him, and he maintained his faith in God's love and care. Listen, Satan also attempts us to become discouraged when we see other believers even going through trials. Realizing the Ephesians' deep concern about his imprisonment, Paul told him, "I ask not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Satan tempts us to give up when we can't see the results from our service to the Lord. When the Galatian believers faced that problem, Paul told them, "Let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Understand, friends, our adversary will never lay down his sword against us as long as we're on this earth. And thus, God's armor is a consistent, necessary, until we leave this earth forever. Only when our work on earth is finished can we say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." Discouragement in praying for an unsafe family member or friend who continues to reject the gospel, or a child who refuses to follow the ways of the Lord that he has been taught. It's common in this world. The temptation is to lose heart when, like Paul, we repeatedly pray for a physical healing that does not come. And God answered Paul's prayer in words that apply to every one of us believers in every circumstance. And that is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfect in weakness." And we need to respond just like Paul did. "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." In the name of grace, some Christians insist that it is that a believer's only responsibility is to let go and let God. The statement made to King Jehoshaphat, "The battle is not yours, but God's," has been taken to mean that believers have only to sit back and watch God work. Listen, friends. Abiding in Jesus does not mean we're to do nothing ourselves. In the same passage on which he tells us to abide in him, he explains that this abiding involves keeping his commandments. Some take that view of the surrendered life and take it one step further. They have taught that the person who is fully surrendered will never experience temptation, because Christ intercepts every effort of Satan to tempt us. The problem with that view is that it makes no allowance for sin. And John says that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Does such a surrendered believer occasionally jump in and out of the divine potter's hand to sin, into sin? If so, what does that say about the potter, or who, according to this view, who has complete control over the clay? But even more importantly, that view is not supported by Scripture. Surrender and submission to the Lord are essential and often repeated New Testament truths. But they do not stand apart from, much less opposed to, the many other New Testament commands for Christians to be actively involved in the Lord's work. To depend on God for everything and then not use his provision to do the other things he commands is not dependence, but presumption. As we've seen in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's just chock full of commands for Christians to do things other than simply submit to God. As soon as he finished saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, he went on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And later he pleads with us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, to be imitators of God as beloved children, and to walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and to be filled with the Spirit, and to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He commands wives to be subject to their husbands, and husbands to love their wives, and children to obey their parents, and slaves to be obedient to their masters. And then in the passage about the Christian armor, he commands believers to be strong, to put on the full armor of God, to stand firm. Three times he tells us to stand firm. And as we struggle against the devil, his forces, we're to take up the full armor of God and to resist in the evil day, and to gird our loins, and to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and to take up the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Paul says nothing here about surrender, but a great deal about fighting, commitment, and disciplined living. Friends, as faithful believers, we must always be submissive to the Lord. But understand, submission to him is the farthest thing from passivity. We're not onlookers to God's work. We're runners. fighters, soldiers, doers of good deeds, opponents of Satan, seekers after holiness, and countless other names that denote active obedience. Spiritual resources given by a God are for our use, and not simply for our keep to put up on some knick-knack counter to look at. Peter declared, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But then he warned, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Friends, the Lord gives us commands to obey and equipment or resources to use. In Philippians 2, Paul presents two sides of God's provision and man's obedience. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work at you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And again, in Colossians, he gives that balance as well. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. You see, the faithful servant of Jesus Christ doesn't simply look on as his master works, but continually toils in the master, in the master's power. And when he does that, he not only receives God's strength and blessings, but also, like Paul, finds himself involved in the afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and dishonor and evil report, punishment and sorrow and poverty. Kids talked about that all week long in Backyard Club. Though things come as a direct result of Paul's diligent ministry for the Lord. And he wore them gladly as badges of faithfulness. We don't grow and earn reward by minimum effort, much less no effort, but by maximum effort. And guess what? It's when we're an active, working, striving believer when we're most tempted by Satan's sword of discouragement. However, if we never attempt anything, we'll have little to be discouraged about. Now, the other side of Satan's two-edged sword, discouragement being one side, the other side is doubt. And that often brings about discouragement. Doubts about truths of God, including doubts about one's salvation, they create the most discouragement that you can have for a believer. If a believer doubts God's goodness or His dependability, or if his relation to God seems uncertain, he has no ground for hope. And therefore, no protection against discouragement. The person who thinks he has nothing worthwhile to look forward to has no reason to fight or to work or to live responsibly. Satan's most disrupting attack against believers is in tempting us to believe that we have lost or could lose our salvation. And few things are more paralyzing than insecurity. And Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world." But how can a doubting heart have peace? How can a person who lives in continual uncertainty about his salvation be comforted by such promises when he's not even sure that they apply to him? If he loses salvation, he obviously loses those promises as well. How could such a person not have a troubled and fearful heart? Well, one of the truths of John's first epistle is the certainty of the believer's spiritual knowledge. By this we know we have come to know him. I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will know that by this we are of the truth. And we will assure our heart before him. And so on and so on. John's specific purpose in writing the letter was that our joy may be made complete. And that you may know that you have eternal life. Satan's purposes for believers are the opposite. His plan is to cause you to doubt God's promises, his power, to doubt his goodness, his truth, and above all, his willingness or ability to keep us saved. If he succeeds in this deception, he succeeds in robbing us of joy, as we talked about this morning. If he succeeds in this deception, all is lost. Knowing Satan's strategy, Jesus assures us that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Understand, friends, absolutely no circumstance, no failure, no shortcoming or sin, no matter how serious, can cause either Jesus or his Father to disown a person who is saved. That is why Paul declared with such confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, since Paul is addressing believers, putting on the helmet of salvation can't refer to receiving Christ as Savior. Huh? The only ones who can take up that piece of God's armor are the ones who are involved in the supernatural struggle against Satan and his demonic forces. Those who have already been saved. Trusting in Jesus Christ immediately saves from the penalty of sin. And for believers, the first aspect of salvation, which is justification, is in the past. It was accomplished the moment we trusted Christ. And that particular act of faith need never be repeated. Because we're secure in our Father's hands, for whom, as we have just seen, we can never be snatched from. We're forever saved from condemnation. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification, which involves our life here on earth, during which time we experience a measure of freedom from the dominating power of sin. And being now under God's grace, sin is no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer sin's slave. We're now God's slave. And Paul shows us these two aspects of salvation side by side in Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ's death saved us once and for all from sin's penalty, and His life within us now is saving us day to day from sin's power and mastery. And then the third aspect of salvation, we talked about this morning in Sunday school, it is future. It's the aspect of glorification, when we shall one day be saved altogether and forever from sin's presence. Can you imagine that? To never be able to sin? It's gone. Don't even know what it is. Looking forward to the glorious time. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we see Him just as He is." To be like God is to be without sin. And we rejoice that this aspect of our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. This is the final aspect of salvation, that it's the real strength of the believer's helmet. If we lose hope in the future promise of salvation, there can be no security in the present. This is why Paul calls the helmet the hope of salvation. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, and that we'll be victorious in the end. We know the battle is for our earthly life. A split second when we compare it to eternity with our Lord in heaven. We're in a race we can't lose. We have no purgatory to face. No uncertain hope that on our own or maybe our family members and friends need to do something. That maybe someday we'll perhaps be acceptable to God. We know whom God called predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. There isn't a loss of a single soul from predestination to justification to sanctification to glorification. That's God's unbroken and unbreakable chain of salvation. We have a certain hope, a living hope, as Peter calls it. And Peter exalts in his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation already to be revealed in the last time." When a helmet of the hope of salvation is in place, we greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor that the revelation of Jesus Christ, and through we and though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we do not see Him now, but believe in Him, we greatly rejoice with joy, imperishable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. That is the salvation which is our helmet. Our helmet is the certain prospect of heaven, our ultimate salvation. We have an anchor. We have an anchor of the soul. To be persecuted and discouraged. To the persecuted and discouraged believers at Thessalonica, Paul wrote these words that parallel to the words that we've looked at here today in Ephesians. It says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Paul's own spiritual helmet was a firm hope in the completion of his salvation. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Friends, the faithful believer does not lose heart and doing good, because he knows that in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. No matter what our spiritual enemy may throw against us, friends, we're secure by God's own power. We sang of it this morning when we looked at Samuel Stone's beloved hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, He waits the consummate of peace forevermore. Till the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church
victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Father, we are well aware that Satan and his demons are relentless. They never give up. They push us all the time. But we know, too, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And, oh God, of that victory we have. And we echo the words of Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh God, help us. Like those who were faithful, those who were patient, those who were inheritors of the promise, to show the same diligence to the end, to hang on to hope to its very end, and so to live to your glory. Father, may we persevere to the end. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged. What is there to be discouraged about when we know that awaiting us is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, an inheritance that couldn't be described in any human terms, a wondrous kingdom that's beyond the revelation to express, a relationship to you throughout eternity that only can be described as to be like Jesus Christ. Oh God, with that in the future, we cannot be discouraged with the moment, no matter what it brings. Lord, help us to be faithful and to wear the helmet for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.